I like the way that G. Campbell Morgan once said, and I want you to ponder these words this morning, as he said, "The church persecuted has always been the church pure, and therefore the church powerful. The church patronized has always been the church in peril, and very often the church paralyzed." Think about that for a moment. The church persecuted has always been the church pure, and therefore the church powerful. The church patronized has always been the church in peril, and very often the church paralyzed. As we think about that, I think we're going to have to wrestle with this idea this morning as we look at our text in regard to our own church here at Hillside. In the context of the book of Acts, we've been preaching through. Last week, Pastor Ray preached on the beginning of Acts 19 and told you about some of the incredible things that were happening in Ephesus. If you missed that one, you can go back and listen to it online or read the first part of Acts 19. And we read about some of the people that are coming to Christ and the impact that Paul is having on the people. He was reasoning with the people in the synagogues, and some were coming to Christ. The text says extraordinary miracles were happening. What the difference is between an extraordinary miracle and an ordinary miracle, we talked about that last week, but extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, that even handkerchiefs that he had touched were healing people. And it culminates with new believers confessing their old sinful ways and a number who practiced magic arts, throwing their magic books in the fire at a great personal cost, a great sum of money to do that. And then really the highlight verse, I think, of Acts 19 comes in verse 20, which states, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Isn't that an awesome statement? That the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail in Ephesus. Yet, as often does happen, and as we're going to read in our passage this morning, opposition soon follows. We don't read after verse 19 that they all lived happily ever after, and Paul moved on to the next city, and all was joyful, but rather opposition comes. The real opposition that comes, and we're going to need to keep this in mind this morning, is that that opposition arises from Satan. He doesn't want these things to take place in Ephesus, so he stirs up opposition against the gospel and believers in Ephesus. As we think about opposition as it relates to the church, I like the way that Pastor Stephen Cole says it, as he says, "If we don't sense any opposition to the enemy, we should examine ourselves to determine whether or not we are doing anything significant enough to oppose." Ouch. That stings a little bit, doesn't it? With this in mind, let's read our passage together. We're going to read about when opposition arises in the last half of Acts 19 and the beginning of Acts 20. If you are able, I know not all of you are able this morning, but if you are able, I would invite you to stand as I read the text. And I'm going to read out of the ESV version this morning, starting in verse 21 of Acts 19 and reading through Acts 20, verse 1. The word of the Lord says this, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.' When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated this morning. The first thing we're going to see in this passage is the prologue in verses 21 and 22. Now, the prologue picks up where verse 20 ended by saying, after these events. What events are we talking about? Well, again, these are the events and the episode of new believers putting to death that which was earthly in them, or what theologians call mortification, throwing their magic books in the fire, even at great personal cost. Some have estimated that in our day, it was about $6 million in today's currency that they would have thrown in the fire. So the text tells us that after that, the Apostle Paul begins to consider what's next for himself. And interestingly enough, this prologue really serves, I think, as a mini outline to the rest of the book of Acts. It details what Paul is going to do and where he's going to go. Paul does indeed make it to these places that he said he would go. He's going to make it to Macedonia, which included the churches at Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. He's going to make it to Achaia, which included the church in Corinth, and then to Jerusalem, and ultimately to Rome, even if not as he envisioned he would. He's going to go to Rome as a prisoner. Now, we can consider the Apostle Paul as a missionary, and that would be an apt way to consider him, but I was thinking about what he's doing here, and this week, the picture that came to mind, I think I may have read a scholar that talked about this, but it's almost like he is that of a military general, considering which land is he going to take next. Not just that of a missionary that's saying, I think I'll make my way after this and go back to the churches that I've already been to, but he's thinking strategically about which land he's going to go to. His ultimate plan, if you were to read some of his other epistles, is actually to make it to Spain, but he'll never make it to Spain because, as I told you, he makes it to Rome, but as a prisoner, and that's as far as he gets. So Paul has his sights on these other places, probably feeling like his work in Ephesus was complete, seeing all of these people come to Christ and throwing away their sin, if you will, putting it to death, and deciding, okay, looks like things are going in the right direction. So much so that he sends two of his traveling companions, Timothy and Erastus, ahead of him to Macedonia, is what our text tells us. Now, I think it would be fair here for us to talk a little bit about his plan by reviewing some of the geography of his plan. Now, I know this map is small up here, but let me see if I can help guide you. So what he's saying is he is right here in Ephesus, and he's going to travel back across the Aegean Sea and go to these places, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, come down into Achaia and to Corinth. And then after that, he says he's going to go to Jerusalem, which is down here, before he makes his way up past here to Rome. Now, if you look at that, you might, like me, be wondering, why is he going to make that his plan? He's going to go west to Macedonia and Achaia. Then he's going to go back east to Jerusalem, further than Ephesus. And then he's going to go back west again, all the way to Rome. Isn't that a little out of order? Wouldn't he go to Jerusalem first, and then maybe on his way back to Rome, go to the other places? Well, I think what he is doing is significant. And actually, Scripture tells us why he's making this his path. What you may not realize is there was a famine happening in Jerusalem. And so he was going to go to the churches in Achaia and Macedonia to fundraise and ask them to care for the needs of the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were experiencing this famine. How do I know this? Well, Romans 15, 25 and 26 says as much. It says, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." 1 Corinthians 16, in the opening verses, also describes how these new churches in Macedonia and Achaia are going to support the church in Jerusalem. Now, this isn't unlike, I don't think. It's really a beautiful picture of believers caring for other believers, but I don't think it's unlike what we try to do at times, where we give to missionaries who are caring for brothers and sisters in Christ in different parts of the world. It's a beautiful picture of the global church caring for one another. And the reason why Paul is going to go to these churches that are a little further west before he goes back east to Jerusalem. Now again, this information, it may seem just kind of cursory and like, why does this matter? Well, again, the rest of the book of Acts is going to describe this journey that the Apostle Paul makes. So keep this in mind as we go through the coming weeks, that this is what is going to transpire. All right, so the first thing that we're going to really look at this morning is the opposition that comes when the church effectively spreads the gospel. Verses 23 to 27. In verse 23, the main part of our passage picks up after this short prologue. And don't you just love the way that Luke is so understated? Notice his wording there. Verse 23, "There arose no little disturbance concerning the way." That is, there arose some pretty major opposition against Christianity or the way. We've seen that title for Christianity in other parts of the book of Acts, and it comes from what Jesus said in John 14, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so at times these new Christians, these new believers are called followers of the way. Now again, notice though that this is coming after the church had been so effective at sharing the gospel in the beginning of chapter 19. Again, we should note here that Satan is the one opposing, and that his pattern follows. When the gospel is effectively spread, he's going to launch an attack. As I was thinking about that, I couldn't help but think about our VBS that's going to start this week. When the gospel is effectively shared and spread, Satan opposes that work. Will you be in prayer for us, if nothing else, this week for VBS as we try to proclaim the gospel? Kendi's going to lead a prayer team this week, and I don't think that the prayer team is an insignificant team throughout VBS. They have an important task to pray for the gospel to be proclaimed and to be spread to our kids. We would covet your prayers. So again, keep this in mind as we explore this passage. The real reason for this opposition arising is Satan. Remember what Paul would later write to these believers in Ephesians? Ephesians 6:12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Or what he says to them in Ephesians 2:1-2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We will return to this idea a little later, but keep this in mind. From an earthly lens, though, notice the reason Demetrius is upset. At least the stated reason is Demetrius is upset because of money or because of financial reasons. Demetrius was a fairly common name in that day and that part of the world, so we can't be too dogmatic about who he is, but it's possible that this is the same guy that John talks about in 1 John 3:12 as having come to the Lord later. Maybe it's the same, maybe it's not. Here in our context in Acts, we know this Demetrius was a silversmith who made silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis, or the Romans called her Diana. The Greeks believed that Artemis was the god of the hunt, of the wilderness, wild animals, especially deer, as she's often depicted with. The goddess of nature and vegetation and childbirth and care of children and really just mothering in general. Not only that, we know that they often had household gods in this day, and these gods would be in the form of a little idol that they would keep in their home. And so especially here in Ephesus, that household god was often Artemis. So they would have these little silver statues of Artemis. And Demetrius is a part of this builder's guild, or what we might call a union today, which we know that there were these guilds of people that would exist in that day, and later in history they would form together. And so Demetrius is a part of that, and possibly very likely that he was even the leader of it, as he states in our text, that he brought no little business to the craftsmen. This was big business in Ephesus. As Pastor Ray told you last week, in Ephesus, there was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They built a temple to Artemis that was massive. I think I have an artist rendering of it so that you could see it up there. It had solid marble pillars, some 127 of them. They were 60 feet tall, and the size of this temple was roughly four times that the size of the Pantheon in Athens. It was a huge place. Additionally, it housed immense amounts of gold and silver. And it was simply an exquisite place. As such, you can imagine the type of business that this place generated. The craftsmen who worked there hosted thousands upon thousands of people coming to visit this ancient wonder. I was trying to think about it this week and compare it to something in our day. As I was first thinking about it, for some reason, I don't know, garlic and Gilroy came to mind. Like, it's synonymous. But then I thought, nah, there's probably not thousands upon thousands of people coming to Gilroy. I doubt that they are for the garlic. It's got to be bigger. So the next thing that I thought of, and maybe this is appropriate, maybe it's not, but maybe it would be like what Disneyland is to Anaheim. Without it, without this temple, Ephesus would just be another place. But this temple brought the masses to Ephesus and brought tremendous amounts of money to the city. Thus, in verse 25, Demetrius says, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." Within the context of this chapter, it's highly likely that they had heard of and maybe even already felt in their pocketbooks the effects of people coming to Christ and ridding themselves of their idols and magic books and all the stuff that they previously sought and acquired. Isn't that another cool thought? The people becoming believers had an effect on the economy. And really, I think that's the way it should be. If Jesus is Lord of my life, and he is the Lord of my bank account too. Amen? Perhaps the best way for Christians to affect all kinds of illicit businesses, even in our day, is through people coming to Christ and through the economy. Wouldn't that be cool if the whole drug, what do you call it here in Porterville, the drug population, if you will, if it was entirely put out of business because people were coming to Christ? And we're saying, no more. That's what's happening in Ephesus. But notice, someone not making as much money as they used to, it doesn't exactly rile up a crowd into an angry mob, which leads to the next point, the exaggeration of the issue. Let's see if I can get up there. Well, we had a, maybe I got it out of order. I don't know. I got it out of order, but the exaggeration of the issue is what we're going to look at, verses 26 to 27. When it's not enough for Demetrius to just make this issue about himself, he has to exaggerate and speculate about what it might become. And truth be told, sometimes we do that too, don't we? When we aren't getting the response we want from somebody else, we recruit others to see a problem our way. Or we name drop someone that we might know so that we make the issue into a bigger issue than it actually is. And that's what Demetrius is doing in verse 26 and 27. He appeals to their pocketbooks first, at least his own, and when he doesn't get the response he wants, he appeals to their piety and to their patriotism. He exaggerates about the effect on their pocketbooks and their piety and patriotism, as he says. Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, and there is danger not only that this trait of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now notice, part of what he's saying is true. It is correct. Paul had persuaded a great many people. He is correct that Paul had been preaching, gods made with hands are not gods at all. It is correct that there was danger that their trade might come into disrepute. But he's exaggerating about the effects on their piety and their patriotism. We actually know from history a little bit about the effects that people coming to Christ had on the economy. There was this ancient letter written from Pliny to Trajan where he's talking about as much. They're talking about how do we deal with this reality that so many people are coming to Christ that our tradesmen, our craftsmen are losing out on money because of it. What do we do with this? But again, Demetrius here is exaggerating the point to make it bigger, to make the issue seem so large and to incite a crowd. Now, for the people in Ephesus, we see how civic and religious pride were intertwined with the goddess Artemis. And I asked this question this week of myself. What would cause this type of response in our culture? Last time I checked, Porterville doesn't have a temple to Artemis. Praise the Lord for that. But what would it be in our day? Perhaps speaking against the LGBTQ+ issue or transgenderism might invoke this type of response. What would cause riots in our day? Well, issues of race and perceived, at least, inequality certainly did a few years ago. For those in Ephesus, this exaggeration about what might happen to their pocketbooks and their piety and patriotism absolutely riled the crowd, and that's what we're going to see next. Opposition comes when people are spiritually blind to the gospel, verses 28 to 34, and then we're going to see this riled up crowd, verses 28 and 29. They describe this riled up crowd, and rather than letting Demetrius's exaggerated claims roll off their back, the crowd begins to fume and side with Demetrius. And that's the way that sin works. It blinds us. The crowd is blind to the gospel and blinded by their own sin. And that's not uncommon even in our world. When people come to Christ, other people are confronted by sin. People that still have spiritual blinders on. People who don't understand what it means to follow Christ sometimes respond in chaotic ways, like a riot in our text, or maybe in other ways like this in our culture. They'll say stuff like, what, you're too good for me now? Now that you follow Jesus? Or now that you love Jesus, you're better than us? Why don't you do the things that you used to do with us? People are confronted by their own sin when someone comes to Christ. And that sometimes leads to chaos and leads to these kind of responses. We shouldn't be surprised by that. In terms of the crowd in Ephesus, the rage leads them to cry out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and they erupt into a riot. Verse 29 tells us the city was filled with confusion. Some don't even know why they are screaming, but they probably join in the screaming nonetheless. There's confusion, and that leads them to gather in the logical meeting place, the theater, which was the theater in Ephesus that had roughly a seating capacity of some 25,000 seats. Now, I meant to put a picture of that up on the screen, but I didn't do it. So I'll give you permission right now on your phone, your smart device. Just Google Ephesus theater, and you can see how massive this place was. And so it swells with people that are streaming in. In their frenzy, they also gather two of Paul's companions and drag them into the theater as well. You get the picture that this is just sheer chaos and a crowd with a mob mentality that is downright angry. The next part of the passage tells us that Paul needs to heed wise counsel. When Paul hears about all of this, he has it in his mind to go to this crowd and to face this mob. I'm sure he thought something like, I've faced angry mobs of people before. I'm going to go in and I'm going to tell them about their need for Jesus and their need to believe in Jesus. I'll tell that mob exactly what it can do. But notice in both verses 30 and 31, he's counseled against and urged not to go into that theater. Verse 30 tells us that this counsel first comes from believers or disciples who would not let him enter. Secondly, it comes from a somewhat unlikely place, as even non-believers, the Asiarchs, urge him not to go in. Who are these Asiarchs? Well, in each Roman province, there were high-ranking officials who really had two purposes. It was to ensure that that province remained loyal to Rome. And their other job was to advocate for emperor worship in that province. So essentially, they were PR men for Rome, living in these provinces. And they got their names by whatever province they were in. So they were in Galatia, there were the Galatiarchs. In Macedonia, the Macedoniarchs. In Syria, the Syriarchs. But here in Asia, they were the Asiarchs. And apparently, Paul had befriended these men, and they urged him not to go into the theater. Had Paul ventured into the theater, who knows what the crowd would have done to him. Just like the crowd had done, perhaps, back in Acts 14. Now, my question here for us is this. If Paul needed to heed wise counsel in the midst of conflict and opposition, in his case, that was the form of a riot, how much more do we need to do so? This is by way of application this morning, but dear church, heed wise counsel from others in the midst of conflict. In Paul's case, it's quite possible that it could have cost him his life had he gone in to face that crowd who identified him as the problem. Interestingly enough, I think it is about this time that he writes 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, which say, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." Paul seemingly thought that this situation might bring them to death, he and his companions. At any rate, he does not face this angry mob, which leads to our next point. The crowd becomes more confused, ignores Alexander, and becomes more irrational, verses 32 to 34. Verse 32 is a wonderfully descriptive verse describing the confusion of the mob. This is the second time that Luke mentions the confusion of the crowd and states that they were so confused that most of them didn't even know why they had gathered. Can you picture this scene? They just see others going, and so they decide to follow the crowd. Perhaps there's a lesson here for us about following the crowd or going along with the masses and what it leads to as well. Sometimes following the crowd can lead to more confusion. In the midst of all the confusion, verse 33 says that the Jews prompt this guy named Alexander to come forward. Now again, Alexander, fairly common name, so we can't know with certainty why they chose him or much about him. We just know that it states Alexander, and later the New Testament does talk about Alexander, the coppersmith. I think that's in Timothy someplace, and they do describe another Alexander. But for whatever reason, the Jews decide this man, Alexander, has to go out and address the crowd. So it's very likely that what they do is they just push him on the stage of the theater. They push him out there. Most of us don't like to be in front of a crowd this size and to have any public speaking in front of a small crowd, but can you imagine being pushed out onto the stage in front of 25,000 people and being said, hey, you address them. You talk to them. So it's very possible that what the Jews were doing is they would have understood that for those people that were joining this mass riot in Ephesus, that they would have viewed Jews just like Christians. They didn't make a distinction. Many people in that day would have considered the way or Christianity just as another sect of Judaism. So it's highly likely that the Jews are pushing Alexander out there and saying, hey, you better distance ourselves from these Christians. Look what's happening. This riot is happening because of these believers. Go and say we're not with them. And certainly these people in Ephesus would have known that Jews were also monotheistic in their thinking. And they too would have been against the goddess Artemis. So for whatever reason, Alexander is pushed out on stage and he desires to make a defense to the crowd. So he's trying to motion with his hand to get their attention. But our text tells us as soon as the crowd recognizes he is a Jew, they completely ignore him and go into an irrational frenzy. They're not having it. Look at verse 34 says. For about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Can you imagine what that would have sounded like? I have been in a few really loud stadiums and arenas, and it's really chilling to hear this kind of volume. Maybe it was something like the stadiums full of people after 9/11 all chanting, USA, USA. Do you remember that? You can almost sense how irrational this crowd is, though, this riot that is forming. That they are doing this for 2 hours. Can you imagine chanting anything for an hour, let alone 2 hours? This goes on for 2 hours. The picture that came to my mind this week was that of a toddler throwing a temper tantrum. They aren't rational. This crowd is not rational at this point if they're going to chant for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Notice next, there is the calming of the crowd. By contrast, notice how the crowd responds to the town clerk. After 2 hours of yelling, they have to be exhausted. And so the town clerk, which probably isn't the best title for him, we would probably call him something more like the mayor of the city, but he chooses the right time to address the crowd. And he has a brilliant way of calming this unruly crowd as he reasons with them and shows them that their anger has really been directed at a straw man as they've blown things way out of proportion. He says, the sacred stone that fell from the sky. And by that, he was likely referring to a meteor that had fallen that they carved into an image of Artemis and attributed that to the gods. The gods had sent that stone for that purpose to them in Ephesus. But what he says out of that, he says essentially this, everyone knows that we are the city of the Ephesians, and as such, we are the temple keeper of the great Artemis. No one's questioning that, essentially, is what he's saying. He was assuring them that their reputation as a city was secure. Instead, he encourages them to use the appropriate channels to deal with such matters and to do nothing to harm Gaius or Aristarchus, is how I take. Do nothing irrational. Don't hurt these men. Rather, if they have issue, if you have issue as a city, go take it to the right places. We have a court system and we have proconsuls who will deal with this. Or at the very least, make Demetrius go and do it. But notice verse 37, he's saying something that's very significant. He says, "For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemous, nor blasphemers of our goddess." And in saying that, he was declaring that Christianity was not in opposition to Rome. So this wasn't a matter of political debate. It wasn't a matter of patriotism. And if it was a matter of civil or financial debate, then they had a process for that. He says, we have the regular assemblies, which was like a town hall meeting. We have the courts. We have the proconsuls. We can deal with it in that way. And finally, he points out to them that they're actually doing something that was jeopardizing the city even more than Paul and these Christians were, by gathering in the manner in which they were, as they could be charged with a riot, which is kind of funny because that's what it was. But they could be charged with a riot and have Rome come and take away their right to be a free city. And that's nothing that a free city wants under Roman control. And so this town clerk is saying, hey, we could be charged by Rome with a riot and they could take away our right to be a free city. You need to go. So he dismissed the crowd, and they were obliged to do as he said. Finally, we see in verse 1 of chapter 20, Paul's farewell. With this account, Paul's time in Ephesus is done. Yet notice in verse 1 of chapter 20, it's not before calling the disciples or believers together and encouraging them one last time. We don't know what this encouragement included, but he clearly had a desire to do so one last time before he headed for Macedonia and for Greece, where Pastor Ray is going to pick up our series next week. He wanted to encourage them, probably after this riot, to remain true and faithful, but we don't know it entirely. I think it would be appropriate to ask ourselves just a few questions as we close. I know we're out of time this morning, but ask yourself these questions. Each of the applications comes in the form of a question. Am I doing anything significant enough for God's kingdom to stir up opposition from the enemy? T.W. Mason once said, "These early disciples were completely fearless, outrageously happy, and constantly in trouble." Completely fearless, outrageously happy, and constantly in trouble. Again, if we don't sense any opposition arising around us, though I think the Lord does grant us times of peace, we should examine ourselves. And by that I mean both individually and corporately as a church. We're not seeing opposition arise because we're effectively sharing the gospel, it should cause us to pause. On the other hand, perhaps if we do see opposition arising around us, we shouldn't run from it. We should rejoice because of it. It should cause us to go to our knees more to the Lord and to say, "Lord, what do you want to teach me through this opposition? Thank you for giving it to me." Dear friends, live for God's kingdom with all you've got for as long as he gives you. And when opposition comes, rejoice because of it and trust the Lord to see you through it. Secondly, ask yourself this: have I put to death the idols in my life and turned from my sin? In Acts 19, we have two opposing pictures. On one hand, we have new believers who are sold out for Christ and are putting to death their sinful ways by burning their magic books that cost them a fortune to acquire and that they could have sold for a great sum of money. On the other hand, we have these non-believers who are convicted by their sin and what these new believers are doing. And it causes them to decry all the more their loyalty to their idol, Artemis. Causes them to riot even as a result, to the point of becoming irrational about their commitment to Artemis. It's a sad picture. So this begs the question for us. Which group of people are we like? Are we sold out for Christ and living for him? Not that we just gather on a Sunday morning for church, but are we sold out as a 24-hour-a-day, 7-days-a-week type Christian? By that, I don't mean that we are perfect and without sin, but I do mean that our lives are committed to Christ, and how we talk and think and spend our money is reflective of that. Remember, an idol doesn't have to be a little statue like it was for the Ephesians. Idols can simply be devotion to anyone or anything more than God. So it is idolatry to be more devoted to your job or financial success than it is to be devoted to God and his kingdom. Devotion to sensual pleasure in the form of pornography or any form of immorality is idolatry. It is, as it is at the heart, at the root, putting self first. A pursuit that may be legitimate in balance, such as a hobby or a sport. Ouch. If you ask Taylor, that one hits close to home. Sports, right? It could be a good thing, in other words, even. But if it gets more devotion, then it becomes an idol in our life. If we're spending inordinate amount of time and money on something, it should cause us to question that. How about this one? Sitting in front of the TV or a computer screen or a glowing little box in our hands for hours each day, but claiming not to have enough time to spend with a living God and to serve him. Would that be idolatry? Possibly. We all face this type of challenge in our life, but the encouragement of Scripture is to put to death the idols in my life and to turn from sin. I realize this might be a struggle. It might be a hard struggle, but make a clean break in order to adore the living God. Do like these Ephesians did, the new believers, that is, throwing their magic books in the fire and saying, I'm done. I'm done with it. Don't resist or stop short of doing that in your life, putting it to death. Put it, whatever is earthly in you, to death, to borrow Paul's words from Colossians. And thirdly and finally, ask yourself this. How might living for Christ impact our culture, my culture? Would living for Christ in this world impact our culture? Would unbelievers begin to see the effects of the gospel in our lives and be convicted of their sins? Would the way of Jesus Christ begin to cause no small disturbance in the United States? I'm not sure about that. I'm just one person. And maybe you're sitting here saying the same thing. It could. But let's begin in Porterville and Springville and Strathmore and Terrabella and Lindsay and Ducor, Lemon Cove and Exeter and anywhere else you might be from. Strathmore. Wherever you might be from, begin to live it out there. And find out what happens. Find out if living for Christ might make an impact in the circle that God has put you in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time to open up your word, to be encouraged by it. We pray that you would speak to our hearts and our minds. Lord, that we would ask ourselves these questions, that we would ask ourselves if we're doing anything significant enough for your kingdom to stir up opposition for the enemy. That we would ask ourselves, do I have any idols in my life? And have I put it to death if I recognize one? And then finally, Lord, have I made an impact on my culture, on the culture here that you've placed me in, so that people are seeing Christ in me? Father, we thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.